We come this afternoon in our study of the book of 1 Samuel to the last chapter. We've been working our way through this book for some time now, and we reach the culmination of 1 Samuel this afternoon. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 31. The works of Shakespeare have often been divided into two basic categories. You have tragedies and you have comedies. And that basic difference is defined by whether there is a happy ending or a sad ending. Most of us like happy endings. And the longer we live and the more we suffer under the sin that is found in this world, the more we like to hear happy endings. Endings which leave us with the people riding off into the sunset, all having been resolved and victory having been attained. But sadly, that is not always the case. And here in 1 Samuel, we began by opening this book and reading about the birth of Samuel. And now at the far end of the book, we conclude with the sad and solemn death of Israel's first king, King Saul. And one, you know, could ask themselves, why is it that the book of 1 Samuel ends on such a somber note? Well, it may help to remind you that what we call in our English Bibles 1 and 2 Samuel were actually two parts of one Hebrew book in the original Hebrew Bible. And so we're actually only arriving at the halfway mark this afternoon. And the crescendo is still to come. And we have, on the heels of this, rising out of the gloom and apparent doom of King Saul, we have rising what will be the great king of Israel in what follows. And my intention, if the Lord spares us, is to go right on in our study. And so we'll next time be coming to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and pressing through the remainder of that book as well. But even in this sad ending in 1 Samuel 31, we see, amidst the sadness, we see it mixed with savor. There's actually a great deal of mercy, a great deal of blessing, and some encouragement to be found in the midst of these words. And I hope to bring that out. Let's look at this passage under a few different points. The first is retribution mixed with mercy. So our first point is retribution mixed with mercy. This is seen in verses 1 to 3. Children, when we use the word retribution, we are referring to payback. We're referring specifically to punishment or to judgment. And so in even the opening verses here, we see judgment being mixed with some mercy. What you'll find as you study these kind of six Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is the way in which they dovetail together. And so in 1 Chronicles, we often find commentary on what we're reading about in 1 and 2 Samuel. And in this case, if you look especially at 1 Chronicles chapter 10, notice verse 13. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Wherefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. And so what do we find? We find that God is killing King Saul because of the sins, the transgressions, which he has committed. So there's punishment here. There's retribution here. What's happening? How often do we see the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and others, taking the gifts which God gives and then distorting those gifts, transforming those gifts into instruments which become a curse to them. What was given, at least in some measure by way of blessing to us, can oftentimes be distorted and transformed by us into a curse. And so Saul begins so well in his early days and was indeed an instrument of blessing at many points for God's people. Nevertheless, in the end, becomes a heavy burden and an acute curse to them. Saul is finding himself accountable to God. As a king, his number one priority was not to be accountable to the people of Israel. His number one priority was the self-conscious accountability and allegiance and loyalty that he owed to Jehovah. That was his first priority, and it is precisely there that he failed so miserably. He rebelled against the high king. He rebelled against God himself, and at times secret, not before the faces of the nation, at times in secret, he was in fact raising his heel against the Lord and refusing to obey and to honor him. And so the prophecy, which we noted back in chapter 28, verse 19, is being fulfilled in this last chapter. It said back there, chapter 28, verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me," that is, in the place of the dead. "The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." So here, God's word is spoken, and now we find God's word fulfilled. And so there's tremendous grief that is to be found. First of all, Saul watches the terror in the faces of his men as they are being trounced by their enemies. And he has the added grief of watching all three of his sons die, expire, their life leave them before his very eyes. That in itself is a tremendous grief, to watch all three of his sons perishing before him. But he has the added grief of being struck by the archers himself, and rather than a definitive stroke, which brought quick and certain death, he has a slow death, and that mixed with a great deal of terror. And what's more, he's led to plunge even further, as we'll see, into greater degrees of sin. So here they are gathered together on Mount Gilboa. This is the same place that we saw back in chapter 8, where their idolatry was exposed. They thought they were brilliant. They thought that they had brought up these great innovations, which were going to be politically advantageous to them. And God called what they did in chapter 8 idolatry. And that idolatry was exposed in the same piece of ground on Mount Gilboa. And now the one whom they thought would be their savior, their great king, they finally, like the other nations, had a man of flesh to rule over them instead of Jehovah. They find him being exposed as well, finally in death. But as I say, there is judgment here that is being mixed with mercy. Bovink, the Dutch Reformed theologian, said that in Scripture, God's remunerative justice is much more prominent than his retributive justice. Well, I just told you a moment ago, children, that retribution means payback. It means punishment in this context, or judgment. What Bovink is saying is this, that the righteousness of God results in punishing the wicked, and that same righteousness in punishing the wicked results in reward for the godly. And that is, in fact, the dominant note which is struck in the exhibition of God's justice. And we see that here. There is mercy. Here is Jonathan. Jonathan, interesting, doing his duty to the very end. And yet he is, in some ways, swept up in the judgment that is falling down upon his father's head. He has been a true friend to David. He believed the word of God. He trusted in those promises. He brought himself under allegiance to whom he knew, the one he knew was the Lord's anointed, the one that God had appointed. And yet, while remaining a true friend of the Lord's anointed and coming king, a true friend of David, he simultaneously remained a true son of Saul. And here we find him, in the end, doing his duty. And there's something very admirable about this. He is a true believer who loves Jehovah and loves Jehovah's word and is faithful to God. And he is faithful in his calling to the end. He remains at the side of his father where God had placed him. He remains steadfast in the duty and calling that God had given to him, even when it meant the highest conceivable cost in this world, death itself. But there's even mercy in this for Jonathan, isn't there? Because the Lord, in the death of Christians, is taking them out of a world that is filled with sin and many difficulties and much sorrow, and bringing them to a place of rest, into his presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Lord delights in the death of his people. And so there's a sense in which this very sad and somber chapter and very sad and somber day for Israel is actually Jonathan's happiest day yet since he came into existence. His happiest day. But there's also a sense in which there is mercy in this for David, because David is the one who is rising as the new star, the one who will be placed as king over Israel. And the Lord has shown him mercy by not only removing Saul, which is a mercy, destroying David's enemy, who's been seeking to kill him, in taking with him his three sons. He is clearing the way for David's ascension to the throne. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that when a king dies and leaves behind him heirs, everywhere and always we find those clamoring around the heirs in order to elevate them to a position of authority, often against the one whom the Lord himself has chosen. And so the Lord is showing mercy to David by, even though he's removing what has been a dear and precious friend to him and support and consolation to him, there is, with this judgment, mercy that's being mixed in. He's clearing the path for David. But there's not only mercy for David. There's also mercy for Israel. God, we read in the prophets way back now at the time that we were first unpacking those sections about the ascension of Saul. Hosea tells us that God gave Israel a king in his wrath. God was angry because what they were asking for, the kind of king they wanted, and the timing in which they wanted it, and all of the other accompanying circumstances were full of rebellion. And God, having given them a king in his anger, now removes that king in his mercy and instead grants them the kind of king that is after God's own heart. And so it is a mercy when God destroys the wicked. It is a mercy when God removes godless leaders from ruling over people. It is mercy to have a king after God's own heart. And so there's mercy that's being extended to Israel as well. More mercy. We see mercy in the vindication of David, who has patiently, lawfully, believingly waited upon the Lord. David refused to be one who was going to grasp for things that God hadn't given him. David refused to take matters into his own hand. He refused to rely on his own self. He waited upon the Lord for the Lord's work in the Lord's time according to the Lord's will. and having patiently, and at times with tremendous suffering, carried out and persevered in that posture, the Lord now comes and vindicates him. And the Lord removes his enemies from before him. Without having to pursue lawless innovation or other wrong ways, the Lord himself delivers David from his enemies. And so there's mercy in that as well. But you'll notice in these opening verses that the difference between the good and the bad, the difference between the godly and the ungodly, the difference between Jonathan and Saul is seen in the next world, not in this one. They both die. They both die the same way. They both die at the same time. There's a great deal of sameness. They die side by side. And yet they leave this world and end up separated by a chasm. One in heaven, one in hell. And so the biggest difference between the godly and the ungodly is not that one has a happy life and the other has a sad life. One doesn't die under certain circumstances and the other does die under certain circumstances. Those sorts of things are often mixed. But the definitive difference is seen in what transpires in the next world. And so here is Saul, and here is Jonathan, and here is Saul's other sons and his armor bearers and the other men that are around him, and they all fall. They fall for the last time, finally. But the word of God does not fall. What God said would happen does in fact happen. And though this group of men all fall to the ground dead, the word of God stands living and true and fulfilled. And that means not only that God's judgment on Saul is being realized, but it reinforces confidence for David in the fact that the word of promise is also going to be fulfilled as well. What God has said he would do for David will in fact be done, and his word never fails. So there's retribution mixed with mercy. Secondly, there's rebellion to the end in verses 4 to 6. Rebellion to the end. Here we're told that there are archers, and they are letting arrows fly. And God is the one who has ordained the archers, and God is the one who guides in his perfect providence every one of the arrows that leaves every one of the strings of those bows. And God ensures that the mark that he intends for some of those arrows to hit land precisely where he wants them. The passage says that Saul is struck. He is hit by some of these arrows and is mortally wounded. The Lord is the one who has ordained these things. And what is the response of Saul? It's quite striking. You may kind of pass over it quickly without thinking about it. His number one concern in verse 4 is found in these words, "Lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." A few things that you should note here. Number one, he defines the Philistines, thinks about the Philistines, describes the Philistines in merely outward, external distinctions. They are the uncircumcised. Now, there's nothing about his uncircumcised heart, is there? He's relying on the hour of death in a merely external, outward religion. And when he looks at his enemies, in the face of death, all he can see is what outwardly describes them. They are the uncircumcised. But if that's not bad enough, this man is in the process of dying, and he knows that he's dying, and he will soon be dead, and there is no thought of God. There is no thought of eternity. There is no thought of his soul. And there is no words that are being offered by prayer or petition as a consequence. This is misery, my friends. This is misery at its worst. A miserable sinner. And all he is occupied with is his body and his temporary, soon to be forgotten, earthly enemies. No thought of the soul, no thought of God, whom he will soon stand before, and no thought of eternity, which follows that. That ought to send shivers up and down our spines. And yet there are hosts of folk who will go to their deathbed, and on their deathbed will lean upon a purely external, outward religion, and will spurn the thought, and will at times resist you in speaking to them about their soul and about the God whom they are soon to meet. Well, he calls to his armor bearer to finish him off. This is what we could call ancient, an ancient form of patient-assisted suicide. He's saying, can you come and help finish me off? And the armor bearer is afraid to do such a thing. And so he refuses. And instead, Saul takes a sword and falls upon it with the intention of killing himself. And so having a track record now of serious rebellion against Jehovah, having sinned against great light, having stopped up his ears, hardened his heart, and run in the opposite direction of God, his last act in this world is an act in which he is striking out at God himself. This is self-murder. Suicide is not brave. It is not courageous. It is not excusable. And it is certainly not honorable. You have those in Japan, Harry Carey, and you had Hitler in World War II, and others who thought that there was some honor in dying this way. The Bible tells us quite to the contrary. It's cowardly, it's unbelieving, and it is heinous, because it is a form of murder. It is self-murder. It is violating the sixth commandment. God says that man is made in his own image, and murder is forbidden. And is in fact a capital crime because it's an attack upon the image of God. Genesis 9 tells us. And so here we have rebellion to the very end. Now we need to be careful, of course, because we're conscious, and some of us have known those who, due to brain tumors or other forms of physiologically induced mental illness, have in their disturbed state committed suicide and such things. And I think we would be wrong to say that it is suicide in the ethical sense in some of those circumstances. But true, deliberate, self-conscious murder of oneself is enmity against God, because only God has the right to take life. It is God's prerogative. He is the one who sets the day of our birth. He is the one who sets the day of our death. And it is his prerogative to give life and to take life. And we have no right or authority to take those things into our own hands. We must, as in everything else, submit ourselves to God. And while you look at the text, and you look at the predicament and the peril in which Saul finds himself, and there is much within you that might say, it's so understandable. You can understand why he would want this. But the fact that it is understandable does not mean that it is excusable. It's still an act of sin against the Lord. And so, like Ahithophel, who killed himself because he lived for the esteem of men and was not given it, like Zimri, who was full of idolatry as well, and like Judas Iscariot, so King Saul makes his last act an act of rebellion against the Lord. And this is in contrast to Job, who longed to die and yet refused to take his own life. Or like Elijah, who prayed that God would take his life and yet refused to take it himself. There was submission in the hearts of these men. But you notice, not only is there rebellion to the end, there's the bad example. Because here, in this last act of self-conscious rebellion, he aggravates the heinousness of his sin by giving an example to his servant. And what does his servant do? His servant, which the Jews thought was Doeg, we can't be sure, but the Jews thought this armor-bearer was Doeg, whoever it is, he follows the pattern of his king and thus adds to the aggravation and the heinousness of the sin of Saul. Here you see a desire for escape. Save me from this peril, from these difficulties. But there's no true escape, is there? For Saul, this is not actually a door of escape for him. As Matthew Henry said, it is to leap into hell before them in order to escape hell within them. Well put. It is an attempt to leap into hell before them in order to escape hell within them. It is not, in fact, a lawful or God-honoring way of escape. And while we must show and ought to show mercy and love to family members of those who have suffered under such difficult circumstances, and while we must remain conscious that there are circumstances in which a person takes their life and it is not a self-conscious act of murder, we must underline biblically and reinforce and warn all who hear about the egregious, the wicked, the rebellious act that suicide in fact is. And regardless of culture, whether Japanese or American or whatever, we must believe what the Bible says. And we must uphold the standards that God Himself has given to us. Suicide is self-murder. And Saul is committing one last flagrant attack upon the honor of God in his rebellion. Well, it reminds us, doesn't it, that there is a day of reckoning for everyone. Saul has met his. God has cut him down. God has brought him to the end of himself. And there is a day of reckoning for everyone, whether princes and kings and presidents, or whether it be little tiny people who are never known by anyone. There's a day of reckoning for all of us, and we're taught to fear. And we're taught to see our need for a Savior. And we're taught to run with faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from ourselves and our sin and delivers us from His judgment, and who alone can offer mercy through the gospel to us. Thirdly, we see how ruthless the Philistines are in triumph. They are ruthless in triumph, verses 7 to 10. This is judgment on Israel, though it's mixed with mercy, as we noted under the first point. God is coming in and among Israel, and He is handing them over so that they lose, so that they suffer defeat at the hands of their enemies. Hosea 13, verses 10 and 11. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities and thy judges of whom thou settest? Give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. It's interesting, because if the servant had acted in a lawful way, what happens is night falls. They're laying, their bodies are strewn on the top of Mount Gilboa. Night descends, and it's the next day, and the Philistines are picking their way through the defeated enemy, and they happen upon Saul and his sons. And thus they are able to do what we see described here in bringing open shame. If his servant had not taken his own life, then he would have been able to take the body of his king and hastened away to ensure that he had received a biblical burial and the proper disposal of his body. And so you see that it was folly, not reason, that led him to do what he did. And the consequences were far-reaching even beyond their death. What happens? They come along and they find, they discover, as they're stripping the slain Saul and his three sons, they cut off Saul's head, they strip off his armor, and they take that armor and they put it in the temples of one of their idols, one of their gods, Ashtaroth, and they fasten his body to the wall of Beth Shan. So he is an open spectacle. Well, what are they doing? The Philistines are heaping up adulation upon their false gods. They're, instead of recognizing that it is Jehovah who has given Saul into their hand, that it is actually Israel's God who is enabling Philistia to triumph. Instead, they take all of that credit and all of that honor and all of that glory, and they attribute it wrongfully to their dumb, pathetic idols and say, look at how our idols have delivered us from the hands of the Philistines. And this is something that David ends up regretting very much. He says in the next chapter, chapter 1, verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. He's grieved over this. Here are the Philistines, and they're running around, and they're basically screaming at the top of their lungs, our idols have won. And they're saying, tell the world and fill the streets. It is party time. Jehovah could not protect his servant. Here's his armor to prove it. It was no defense to him. This is given as a token and a tribute to Ashtaroth and these other gods. Well, what should have caused Israel to mourn most is not their military defeat, not the loss of their sons and husbands or brothers or cousins. What should have caused them to mourn the most is that Israel's defeat resulted in Jehovah's disgrace. It is the disgrace that is brought to God's name that is the chief concern here. It is God's name that is being defamed, that is being taken in vain, that is being held in disrepute. It is God's name that is being trampled underfoot. It is God's glory that is being darkened. Saul, though king, is of little consequence in comparison to the glory of Jehovah. And this, we shouldn't allow this to pass unimproved in our own souls. How concerned are you about God's reputation? Individually and for us corporately. How does God's glory, God's name, God's reputation rank in our order of priorities? And how concerned we are, how passionate we are? Are we chiefly concerned about what happens to me as an individual, as a mother, as a father, as a child, as a person at work? Is it my reputation that I am chiefly concerned about, whatever the circumstances are, or a pastor in my case, or other circumstances? Is this our chief concern? individually and corporately, is God's reputation of chief importance to us. You see, because it serves for us as a deterrent to sin. It would be a horrible thing for shame to be heaped upon us and for us to be reviled because of our own wickedness. It's bad. It's far, far worse when what we do and the consequences of what we do defame the glory of the God of heaven. And this must be kept very clearly in our eye as a deterrent to sin. Pray God that I would not do or fail to do what will disgrace the beautiful name of our all-glorious Savior. But it's also, likewise, a motive for labor. Because our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And therefore, a motive in whether it's raising children, loving spouses, obeying parents, serving brethren in the church, whether it's carrying out our calling in service of Christ, whatever the circumstances are, all of the capacities God's given to us, our motive is not our name, is not what we've accomplished, is not what other people think about us, is not what's said once we're dead in the grave or not said. All of that amounts to a hill of beans. What is of chief concern for the Christian in all of our labor and service is bringing glory to the great King. Here's an opportunity to set forth the splendor, the beauty, the majesty of the name of God, to show forth the strength of God, the honor of God, the goodness of God, the holiness of God. This is what puts wind in our sails, or ought to. So they're ruthless in triumph. Lastly, fourthly, returning kindness, verses 11 to 13. Returning kindness. Here these men of Jabesh-Gilead hear what the Philistines have done to Saul. And while no doubt their concern is partly for the people of Israel as a whole, their king is being made an open spectacle, and the body of their king is being defamed. While no doubt that has a part of the motivation and what's driving them, chiefly, what would the motive be for Jabesh-Gilead? Children, think, dig now, pull back out of your mind. If you've been following along carefully in our study of 1 Samuel, what is it? Isn't it gratitude to Saul? Do you remember in chapter 11, a long time ago now, Jabesh-Gilead was about to get the stuffing kicked out of them. And Saul, full of the Holy Spirit, came and rescued Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites. He came and destroyed the Ammonites and delivered Jabesh-Gilead and spared them. Now, time has passed, and all of that's in the history books now. But they have not forgotten. They've kept up in their memory, and they've held in their hearts, remembering even in death what Saul had done for them. And now, even in death, that memory prompts them to display kindness. There's a sense in which, there's an appropriate sense in which we can speak of a debt of gratitude. There's inappropriate ways in which that can be used as well. But there is a godly way in which we can speak of a debt of gratitude, where our genuine gratitude for who someone is, what they've done, leaves us with a desire, not that we owe them something in the technical sense, but that there's a genuine desire to repay kindness to them. And so you have the valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead rise up. They go through the night. They take Saul's body and the body of his sons down from the wall in order that they might be properly buried. Now you'll note at the end of verse 12 it says, and burnt them there. This is exceedingly rare for the Jews. This would have not normally been acceptable. way to handle the body. They recognize that, as our catechism says, that the body is united to the Lord and that the dead body is to be dealt with in a way that shows dignity and the hope of a future and resurrection and so on and so forth. So, for example, in Amos 2, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. I will send fire upon Moab," and so on. We don't have time to go that direction. But why did they burn the bodies? Well, it's possible that they burned the flesh. You'll note that they kept the bones. It's possible that the body had so disintegrated and was rotting and putrefying and so on that it was the only way of being able to handle the body in a way that was sanitized. So here's a rotting corpse. It's stuck up. It's baking in the sun. And it's put on the wall not only so that people can see this rotting corpse of a king and his sons, but so that the birds can come and land and they begin to feed upon the flesh of the dead body, and all of this heaps shame upon those who are deceased. And so it's actually, there's some of the commentators who think that it's actually talking about burning incense in order to perfume this rotting corpse over them. That's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. But it's probably more accurate that they actually burned the bodies, perhaps for the sake of sanitation, in order to take the bones then and to give them a proper burial. They took the bones, verse 13, and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 years. And so here we see returning kindness, even in death, remembering the good that Saul had demonstrated to them and seeking to return that to him. Well, Israel is now like sheep without a shepherd. The shepherd is struck. The people fly. They run to the wind. The Philistines come in and take their places, filling their cities. And it's looking rather grim. And yet what we've seen throughout the book of 1 Samuel is that the kingdom of God endures one failure after another failure after another failure after another failure. And it's kept and it's preserved and it's upheld. And so it comes as no surprise to us that even in the midst of this sad and somber scene, the Lord is pleased to uphold his people. What looks like devastation, what looks like end of story, shut the books, we're finished. Israel will never rise again. It's only a preparation. The worst, grimmest, most devastating defeat is preparation for the Lord Jesus to come in behind all of that, to raise up a true king, a godly king who will serve Jehovah after his own heart, and will be even a picture of the Messiah to come and will lead God's people in a way that pleases him. Well, in conclusion, we have a warning that our sins will find us out. There is judgment that is seen in chapter 31. Your sins will find you out, and there is a day of reckoning and judgment that is coming. But there is also tremendous encouragement. Because on the one hand, God uses the wicked to accomplish his purposes, and then God delivers us from the wicked to also accomplish his purposes. And this is seen throughout the Old Testament. Israel is sinning, and so God brings Assyria to punish them. Well, then God brings Babylon to punish Assyria, and then God brings Persia to punish Babylon. The Lord is pleased to use even the ungodly, even a hypocrite like Saul, to accomplish his purposes. But then he also delivers his people from the wicked as well. And there is one solution and one solution only. That is to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. So in Hebrews 9, it says in verse 27, you see judgment mixed with mercy here. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There is life in death. For those who are looking away in faith and resting upon who the Lord Jesus Christ is and all that he has accomplished in his redeeming love, may God grant us eyes that look to him and him alone. Stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we confess that you are infinitely wise in raising up and using even evil people to accomplish your purposes. And you are equally wise in delivering your people from them. We thank you that you teach us to serve you with fear and rejoice with trembling. We thank you that you mix mercy with judgment, and that even in the bleakest, darkest days of doom, there is plenteous redemption and ample encouragement to strengthen the hearts of all of your people. We thank you that you have given us a great king without blemish, the Lord Jesus Christ, greater than Saul and David and Solomon and all others, the great king who alone rules with grace and truth. Help us to trust him, to serve him, to love him, to exercise faith in his salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.